The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today I have entitled the thoughts that I hope to share with you, "It Just Happens." And as we go through the course of the message, you'll see what we mean by it and the fact that some things just happen to you that are outside of your control and they're not pleasant. Sometimes life is a very unpleasant experience. One of the greatest errors in modern Christendom is the concept that if you would only go to church and give 10% of your income, then everything is just going to be fine for you and you'll have good health and more money. And that's just not the case. If we lived in a third world country, that doctrine would never have been preached to people for very long, because it's just not reality. And there's an important reason for that. Jesus died not to give us a life of prosperity and ease on planet Earth, but Jesus died for us to give us a life of glory with Him in the next world. But in this world, we will have tribulation. Now, we continue and conclude our study of the life of King David today. And I want to look at some tragic events that happened to David in his life after his sin with Bathsheba. That was the message last week. We considered from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 how David sinned with a beautiful young woman named Bathsheba and eventually committed murder in an attempt to cover up his transgression. And after it was all said and done, God sends his minister, Nathan the prophet, to David. Gave David a very heart-rending parable, explaining to David what he had done in the form of a parable, and explained to David that David was actually the man who was guilty in this parable. David understood then his sin, and God issued a sentence on King David. David's life is one of those accounts in the Bible. You read about it halfway through 1 Samuel all the way to the beginning of 1 Kings, and there's so many different adventures in his life. His life was one of adventure. And there's so many different things that we could talk about as we consider King David. There were times when David went and asked for help from men, and men were obstinate to him, and David was going to kill them, and the wife intervened on the behalf of the husband, and the husband became terrified that he had done that to David and simply died of sheer fright and terror. And David takes that woman, Abigail, the wife of the man, to be his own wife. There are other accounts in the life of King David at the end of 2 Samuel that are so interesting, where David and his valiant men are fighting the Philistines. And David makes the comment just offhand that, "I wish that someone would bring me a glass of water from the well in Bethlehem by the gate." And his valiant men take up swords and slash through hundreds of Philistines, get a glass of water, and bring it back to David, because they would have done anything for that man that they followed as their military commander. And there's so many stories that I would love to talk about, but I feel that my thoughts along these lines are coming to a close. And so what we'd like to do in one final message from the life of King David is look at the tragedies that happened at the end of David's life. Now, David's life was one, again, that was full of adventure. He began his ministry and his service to the nation of Israel with celebrity status. Think about it. They didn't have actors in that day. They didn't have rock stars in that day. David was a man who, with military might, went out and slew a giant. And they began to sing songs of David. Saul slew thousands, but David slew tens of thousands. And Saul was enraged with that. David was a man that had celebrity status. He slew a giant. At a young age, he was promised the kingdom. He took several wives, wives of the daughters of King Saul, wives like Abigail, several women he had as his wives. He lived a very interesting life. And again, we talked about polygamy earlier in this, but that was a part of David's life. He spent much of his time in his life as a fugitive on the run from King Saul. There are times that David went to enemy cities and faked insanity, drooling in his own beard so men would not apprehend him among the enemies of Israel and take him and slay him. So he acted as a madman and allowed spittle to gather and to build in his facial hair. So he lived such an interesting life, and there's so many lessons that we can learn from the life of King David. But his later years were filled with one tragedy after another and one heartache after another. Now, the question that you should ask is why? I mean, David's life was one that was always in a battle. Philistines, Amalekites, it didn't matter. He was always in a battle with someone. But his later years were filled with heartache. His later years were filled with betrayal. His later years were filled with terrible issues in the nation that he had to deal with that involved repenting, sometimes painfully repenting. The turning point in David's life where things began to get much more difficult with him, we read last week. If you remember what Nathan said to David, "Thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil," and we defined evil as calamity. You know, in the Old Testament, evil means calamity. It can be an earthquake, it can be a fire, it can be a disease. That's evil in the Old Testament. It means calamity. And again, all sin is evil. All evil is not sin. Sin is a form of evil, but evil exists as general calamity according to the Bible definition. "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes, give them unto thy neighbors. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." This is a very severe condemnation that God gave to David. And he tells him that for the rest of his life, the sword will not depart from his house. David's life from that time forward would not be as it was prior to that. There's a serious lesson in that for us men. God forgives us unconditionally for our sins, and we'll be with him in glory forevermore. But all it takes is one terrible sin, and the rest of your life can be irreparably damaged. The destruction of a marriage, the loss of respect of children, financial ruin. It can happen. And it happened in the life of King David because of his sin with Bathsheba, that man after God's own heart. As he is nearing the end of his life, he's referred to as that sweet psalmist of Israel. That man let down his guard, gave in to lust, and then covered that up in his arrogance. And the next thing you know, there's damage that could never be repaired. Likely, what took place after Bathsheba was God takes the hedge that he had about David. Do you believe that God had a hedge of protection about King David? Most certainly he did. The man after God's own heart. God had a hedge of protection about him. The king of Israel didn't lay a hand on him. The king of the Philistines actually helped him as he was running from Saul. It illustrates the point that if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. He made the enemies of Israel at peace with David as David ran from King Saul. But when David committed this iniquity, that hedge that God placed about him was lowered, and it was taken down to some degree. And from that time forward in David's life, David endured one problem, one tragedy after another. Now, as we apply this to our lives, number one, understand that largely this is because of what David had done. But at the same time, we live on a planet that is cursed with sin. And Paul says to the Corinthians that these temptations that afflict us are common to man. What does it mean, common to man? It means that none of us will escape the tragedy. Whether it's a car wreck, whether it's an illness, whether it's the untimely death of a loved one. Just a couple of days ago, there was a young 20-year-old man in my neighborhood, lives down the street from us. Other young folks in the neighborhood know him, took his own life. A couple of weeks ago, there was a young man in the general area of the home, of our home, that took his own life. Terrible things happen in this world. And if you read the life of David, even that man, as he grows up, there are problems with his children. There are problems with the nation that he's attempting to lead. There are problems that are out of his control. And what he does is hang on for dear life and does the best he can to manage them, and he mourns and he laments. Number one, his problems are because of his sin. Number two, his problems and our problems in general are because life on this planet is tainted with sin, and because of sin, each and every one of us have to endure the curse that God placed upon this planet when mankind rebelled against him. And that's why you have illness. It's why you have deformity. It's why you have death. It's why you have destruction. It's gotten worse and worse and worse because of the sin of man. And if one sin was enough to exile us from God, imagine what happens when a society intentionally chooses to degrade into full rebellion against God. According to Romans 1, he just gives it over to a reprobate mind. People say America is going to be judged if she doesn't stop. I'm going to tell you that a lot of the things that we're enduring in America today is the judgment. God says, fine, if that's what you want, have at it. But there are consequences that come with it. David chose sin. And God says, if that's what you want, but there are consequences that come with it. I'm going to give you three notable types of events that happened in the end of David's life. And the lesson that we will conclude with is one of hope and one of peace and one of longing for a better place. But we've got to get there first. And so some of the things that we're going to talk about today are depressing. First thing that we want to look at that David endured after his sin with Bathsheba is family scandal. I don't believe it's mere irony or coincidence that David is given his sentence in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Now, you listen to me very carefully. God did not cause what Amnon is about to do. God didn't cause that. But when God takes his hedge away, it's like turning the light off in a room with no windows and no doors. What happens when you turn the light off in a room? Just think about it. You've got a light. You turn the light off. What fills that void? Well, the absence of light is darkness. What happens when God withdraws his peace from your life? The only thing left is evil. And this is what the Lord says through the mouth of Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, I believe chapter 46, that he is the Lord. And he creates darkness, or he creates light and makes darkness, and he creates peace and makes evil. How does he do that? Again, calamity. Well, how do you have darkness? You have darkness by the withdrawing of light. By the withholding of light, darkness is all that is left. When God takes his protective hedge from King David, the only thing that is left is carnality and destruction. And you say, well, that sounds like God is causing it. God is not causing anything. David is the one that brought this upon his home. God didn't make David do that. God was displeased with what David did. But there's this principle that's illustrated over and over and over again in the Bible. And we studied it as we considered the word Ichabod earlier in this, as we considered King Saul. When King Saul rebelled against God enough, God withdrew his presence from him. He took his spirit from him as far as his guidance. And the only thing that was left in Saul's life after that was an evil spirit. When God's peace is withdrawn from David, all that's left is destruction. I do want this to scare you to death. I want it to scare you to death because I want you to know how high the stakes are. The first thing that we read today after this sin with Bathsheba and for the rest of David's life, one of these notable events and calamities, tragedies, is the family scandal between Amnon and Tamar. Now, for the sake of the children that are in the room, I'm not going to go into the details of everything that happened. Now, I will tell you that if your children are in school, they're going to learn about the Greeks and the Romans, and the things that happened among the Greeks and the Romans that they learn about in middle school is worse than what we read about, or just as bad as what we read about here in 2 Samuel 13. But for the sake of modesty, I'm not going to tell you everything that took place. But David had several wives. These wives had children of their own. And these siblings from different spouse to different spouse, different wife to different wife, were half-siblings. Half-siblings, okay? They're not full brother and sister, but the Scripture counts them as brothers and sisters. They are brothers and sisters, but they have different mothers. You have Amnon, the son from one wife, and then Absalom and Tamar. Absalom is a brother. Tamar is a sister, a daughter of King David. But Amnon was vexed that he fell sick for his sister. He fell in love with his own sister. You say that sounds disgusting and gross. It is disgusting and gross. But the world history is full of that. Have you ever studied the ancient Roman rulers? Have you ever studied, growing up we didn't have cable, and Mom would watch Masterpiece Theater at night, and I despise that. Have you ever been forced to watch Masterpiece Theater? It's awful. You really don't know the struggle. Growing up having to watch APT, I mean, for real, Mom. One of the things that we would watch on that, they loved to play these old British series, miniseries of the struggles between all of these Roman Caesars and marrying siblings and killing parents and killing siblings. It was a constant struggle in these ancient Western civilization families. It's a constant power struggle. So your kids are going to learn about these things in school. Scripture has its own stories along these lines. Well, David's son, Amnon, falls in love with Tamar. And so he conspires to abuse her and, to put it modestly, to force her. And she comes in unto him and she pleads, "Do not do this evil. Do not do this evil. I am your sister." And yet he persists. And from that moment on, he hated her. And Absalom, her brother, takes her into his house. And from that day forward, she was desolate. That means she never got married. She was always impoverished, living in Absalom's house. Well, this infuriates Absalom. It enrages him. But Absalom is a plotting man. And we'll see this later in Absalom's life. He's not the sort of man that's just going to fly off the handle, take a jawbone, and take care of business that afternoon. You know, Samson was a man like that. "I can't stand these Philistines. Somebody's going to die." And he picks up a jawbone, and he goes slashing through them, whacking them and hacking them up with a jawbone, and slays thousands of them. Absalom is a plotting man. He's a man that conspires. And so Absalom bides his time. 2 years go by, and he reasons with David to work it out to where Amnon is there alone with Absalom's men, and Absalom has his men slay Amnon, and Amnon dies. Word gets back to David that Absalom has slain all of your sons. Absalom didn't slay all of his sons. But that was the word that got back to King David, and he fell on his knees, he lifted up his voice, and he wept. He groaned audibly at the thought of the death of his children. But then word gets back to him that no, it was not all of his sons. It was not all of your sons, David. It was just Amnon, the one that sinned, the one that was a predator. Now, I'm going to be very honest. I'm going to be as honest as I can be. Because of Amnon's sin, Amnon should have been put to death. Let me be very, very brutally honest with you. Men who abuse women or children in that manner should face the death penalty. They face the death penalty in God's law. So even after David's sin, we see this breach between what God's law says and what David is actually doing. Should Amnon have been allowed to live? But David didn't have the heart to have one of his own sons put to death. Well, Absalom wouldn't stand for it. And so 2 years go by, and Absalom has him slain. David lost a daughter. David lost that son. Absalom, understanding his place now, flees from King David, and Scripture reports that King David continually mourned because of Absalom. He loved both of his sons. And it actually tells us that he didn't mourn for Amnon because he was dead. Look at chapter 13 and verse 39. He was comforted concerning Amnon because Amnon was dead. But he longed to go forth unto Absalom. And he couldn't go forth unto Absalom. He couldn't do it. So the first scandal that we look at that plagues David's life. Now there's a point with this as we get to the end of it because it just happens. Life happens. Terrible things happen. This world is not the world of prosperity. This world is not the world of a life at ease. The next world is a world of prosperity, life at ease, joint heirs with Christ, no pain, no sickness, no death, no trial, no tribulation. But in this world, we will have times of suffering. And as the old hymn goes, "Mixtures of joy and sorrow I daily do pass through." There are times of joy, there are times of sorrow, and it's a continual, continual journey of hills and valleys and hills and valleys. And yet, as David says, "I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because thou art with me." But there is a valley of the shadow of death. There are times of suffering and destruction and pain and misery and betrayal and tragedy and sickness and death and famine. That's going to happen on this planet. So what do you do about it? Well, let's keep reading. David mourns for Absalom. Eventually, Absalom comes back. And he doesn't go to the presence of David, but he does return. And this brings us to the second type of calamity that David experienced after the Bathsheba conspiracy, the scandal. I was thinking about it last night. You can look at David's life as BB and AB. You know, instead of BC and AD, you have before Bathsheba and after Bathsheba. After his sin, before his sin. His life was never the same again. I hope that scares you to death, man. I hope it scares you to death. The next type of tragedy that David experienced in his later years was betrayal. In our study last year, that we do hope to continue this year as we begin our Wednesday night Bible studies again, some of the prophecies that we studied concerning Christ were written by David about betrayal. And we talked about how these prophecies, as we'll look at in a minute from the Psalms, from Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, did foreshadow and foretell of the betrayal of Christ, how he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss, one of his own friends who went in and did eat with him. But you have to remember also that David wrote those Psalms. And many times he wrote those Psalms from his own life and his own experiences and his own points of view. One of the things that David experienced, especially later in his life, was betrayal. 2 Samuel chapter 15. After Absalom comes back, we have a very emotional hymn in this book. It's one of them that you're not allowed to call out in the song service, because unless you have 10 music majors in the room, it's kind of hard to sing. But it's about David's lamentation for Absalom. This is one of the saddest moments in all of David's life. Absalom was a man that was very beautiful. He was obviously very cunning. You might say that he was cut from the same mold as David. He was beautiful, so beautiful that Scripture says there wasn't a blemish on Absalom from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. He was a man's man. I mean, he was a type of man that when he walks into the room, men are like, I wish I was like that guy. And women loved this man. They would look at this man and they would just talk about how Absalom is. And all of Israel, it says, began to follow Absalom. He had a following throughout all of Israel. People loved Absalom. Look at verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, you remember that David could have had Absalom slain, couldn't he? He sure could have. But he could not bring himself to kill his son. This continues in the narrative. Just like he couldn't punish Amnon, he did not and could not punish Absalom. He could not deal with the loss of a child. Absalom sent spies throughout all tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, you'll remember Hebron as a place where David temporarily reigned and David temporarily ruled. Absalom conspires, because all of Israel is for him. He puts spies in every city, and they don't have Facebook, they don't have Twitter. You know, I just got a tweet, Absalom rules in Hebron. They couldn't do that. So what they do is they have a system of trumpets. And a person blows a trumpet, and a person blows a trumpet, and a person blows a trumpet, and they begin to broadcast this by the sound of the trumpet because of his network of spies throughout all Israel. And as they hear the sound of the trumpet blowing, the spies begin to proclaim, Absalom reigneth. What does that mean, Absalom reigneth? It means that Absalom has committed an insurrection, a coup, if you will, and now he is claiming to rule over all Israel, not in Jerusalem, but in Hebron. He basically has just declared civil war on his father and said, this throne now belongs to me. It no longer belongs to my father. I am reigning. Israel is behind me. I will take the reins of Israel, and I am in charge. This was so dangerous to David. You say, well, what did David do about this? He gathered his men, his wives. He departed Jerusalem and he went and hid, because he was afraid that the people of Israel, hearing that Absalom now reigned, claimed to reign. And this is not David's first rodeo. There have been other men who sought to take that throne and rule over Israel, notably of the descendants of Saul. But David, hearing this, understands that all of Israel is behind Absalom. I mean, he has that landslide victory, population is behind him sort of mentality. He knows that he has the people, and he proclaims that he reigns, and David runs for his life. Could you imagine the pain of being betrayed by your own child and dethroned by your own child? Run off the throne that God himself put you on. David flees Jerusalem. But David has a military commander who's actually his nephew, and this man's name is Joab. Who did David send in chapter 11 to do battle with the kings and the militaries when kings went forth to do battle? David sent Joab. By the way, after that time period, you don't find David sending Joab, you find David going to do war. There are occurrences after that of David going once again to do war. I think he learned his lesson. He needed to be there with his troops, but he had this military commander, Joab. The captain of his host is the biblical title for him. And this captain goes out, Joab. David gives him explicit instruction. Do not kill Absalom. Do not kill him. I love him. He's my son. Apprehend him. Defeat his forces. Do not kill Absalom. Joab, disobeying David, goes. And he slays Absalom. He slays Absalom. Chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, Absalom is slain. And this causes David to mourn and lament. That's the scripture from which we get David's lamentation when David weeps for his son. Oh, my son. He cries out in his voice and audibly weeps for him. And so David is betrayed by his own son. Now, if you're a counting person, in a sense, David has lost four children since his sin with Bathsheba, has he not? What did David say concerning the man in the parable that Nathan brought him? We talked about this last week. Nathan tells David a parable about a rich man that kills a poor man's ewe lamb to feed a stranger. And David says that man is going to pay back fourfold of what he's done. The child that was conceived with Bathsheba did not survive. Amnon was slain. Tamar was desolate the rest of her life and never bore children. And Absalom just lost his life. How many is that? Four. David issued his own death sentence, his own condemnation, if you will. The person that did this is going to pay back fourfold four children. I'm telling you, there are serious consequences to sin. It is not a laughing matter. It is not a laughing matter. But this wasn't the only betrayal that David suffered in his later life. David's no stranger to betrayal. After all, he was in the presence of King Saul, and King Saul, multiple occasions, attempted to thrust him through with a dagger, or with a javelin, I mean. And then Saul takes David's wife and gives her to another man. And so David has experienced his fair share of suffering and betrayal and being hit with a dagger, maybe even a double-edged axe in the back between his shoulder blades, stabbed in the back, if you will. But adding insult to injury, when Absalom was in his conspiracy, one of David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel, joined himself to Absalom. Now, not only has David's own flesh and blood betrayed him, but one of his best friends betrayed him as well, and went and joined league with Absalom. Do you remember the supposed words of Caesar, Julius Caesar, as he was stabbed in the back by a man named Brutus? And that's where we get that phrase, et tu, Brute, you too. David's trusted advisor is in league with Absalom before Absalom is slain. And then finally, Joab, David's nephew, betrayed David after David ceased to trust him. Now, you think about it. Do you continue to trust the man when you say, go and don't kill, and he kills your own son? I can't count on you to do what I've instructed you to do. So David removes Joab from being captain of the host, captain of the military, and David puts another man in that position. What Joab does is betrays David. And he kills his successor. And according to chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, all of Israel followed Joab. So Absalom rebels against David. David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, rebels against David, betrays David. And then David's own nephew, Joab, betrays David, rebels against David, is replaced by David, kills his successor, and all Israel now follows Joab. By the way, when David is charging Solomon, the next king of Israel, one of the things that he tells Solomon, you need to take care of Joab as quickly as you can. And so one of the first things that happens is that Joab is actually slain. Interestingly enough, he's slain in the house of God. He runs to the house of God, and he is slain there in God's house. This is a bloody book. There are battles, there are betrayals, there are wars. I mean, life on this planet has always been ugly. We do not realize how good we have it. Human beings are savage. That's total depravity. Men beheading men because of a disagreement. Men strapping bombs onto children and blowing them up. That doesn't happen on a foreign planet. This is real. That happens because men are that depraved. Watch civil unrest begin to happen in our country when men begin to throw things through windows and steal from innocent people and beat one another in the streets. It can happen here, a drop of a hat. It's just how human beings are. We're that depraved. Sorry. That's the way that it is. Well, after family scandals, betrayal by close friends, let me give you a couple of different verses before we move on to the third thing. I do want to share with you Psalm 41. David writes about this. It makes it into his Psalms. Verse 9 of Psalm 41, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may requite them." Psalm 55 also talks about betrayal that David had to endure. Verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company." And then David pronounces a curse upon them, "Let death seize upon them and let them go quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God. The Lord shall save me." The third thing that David endured later in his life as king over Israel is famines. Now, these are not as painful as losing a child. This isn't as painful as one child abusing another child. And by the way, I think Satan attacks men who are in a great position in the name of God in a special way through their children. And let me just talk to the Winslet kids here. You just be very careful about Satan. Because every man of God in this book, Satan attacked their children. And I can say that to myself because I'm a PK. Now, Brother Matthew Phillips and I are PKs. That's a special class of human being, preacher's kid. And unless you're there, you just don't know. It's just one of those things, unless you've been there. PKs, preacher's kids. But there's a special attacking of preacher's children that go on. Likewise with David, Satan attacks his children. But in addition to the betrayal, in addition to the family scandal, David also was king over Israel throughout periods of famine. First of all, in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord and answered, "Is it for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites?" In other words, we're still paying at the end of my life for mistakes that Saul made, the previous king, in things that he did, his blunders. And God says, yes, it is. And so there was a wrong that had to be made right with the Gibeonites. David delivers all of Saul's descendants, with the exception of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, over to the Gibeonites. And they dealt with them. And it was ugly. And the famine was lifted from the land. That's Bible. That's what happened. And by the way, there are two Mephibosheths. One was the son of Jonathan. One was the son of Saul. Some of these names are repetitious, but they took them, and that famine was lifted. But according to chapter 24, There was another famine against the land because David numbered Israel when God told him, or when God had not told him, rather, to number Israel. This famine lasted for 7 years, and it resulted in the death of 70,000 men of Israel. This isn't a nation with 310 million people in it like the United States of America. 70,000 people was a sizable portion of Israel, and they died over a 7-year period in a famine because David made a mistake. All right, add up those years of famine and consider this: in addition to the family struggle, in addition to the betrayal of family, friends, and your trusted advisors, David had to contend with 10 years of famine. 10 years, a decade. Now, I've not even been here in Huntsville a decade. It'll be a decade at the end of the summer. But think about a decade. The entire time I've known you, a famine. David had his fair share of trouble and struggle and pain and suffering. And again, the hedge was taken away because he decided to rebel against God. Now, that's a very depressing message, isn't it? But there's something that I want to share with you at the end that is going to give you so much hope if it clicks, and I'm praying that it does. Now, David dies at the beginning of the book of 1 Kings. And in chapter 2, the time drew near that David should die. Verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 2, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. All the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 33 reigned he in Jerusalem. You think about that for just a minute. 1/4 of the time that David spent reigning over Israel was in famine. 1/4 of his kingship was in famine. He reigned 40 years, 7 one place, 33 in another. And then Solomon sat upon the throne of his father David. And it was not a controversy-free kingship either. At the end of David's life, he wrote 2 final psalms. It's the second of these poems, it's the second of these words that I want to share with you. 2 Samuel 22, you have David's psalm of thanksgiving. This is the first one that David wrote, in which David is speaking about all that God had done for him and delivered him. And this is a beautiful, beautiful song. He delivered him out of his enemies, out of the hand of Saul, and said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior that saveth me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." I was delighted when that hymn was called out this morning. David says, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." But it's the second of these that I want to share with you as a word of hope and comfort, because every single one of us in this room are going to have the Joabs. We're going to have our Ahithophels. That's a hard word to pronounce. You should go through and pronounce everyone that ever became an acquaintance of King David. It's one of the requirements to be a preacher is to get tongue-tied saying Hebrew words, because none of us can really do it. Every one of you are going to have a family scandal. You're going to have a family division. You're going to have a feud. It's going to happen. You're going to have an illness. What do you do in those times? I want you to notice the words of David. Let's begin chapter 23 and verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David." Now wait a minute. David lives until 1 Kings chapter 2. We have two options. Number one, these are the literal last words of David. And since 2 Samuel seems to be a collection of stories not necessarily in chronological order, for example, the battle with the Philistines and the account of David's valiant men that you read at the end of 2 Samuel 23. Perhaps this was a later thing that David wrote on his deathbed, and they're literally the last words of David, and they were added to 2 Samuel after David's death. These books were not divided up the way that we have them divided. They often continue just as books of Kings. So it's an option that it was added. The end of the book of Proverbs was added at a later date. Some of them by King Hezekiah. That's a much later date. So God, in his providence, saw fit to make additions, supplements. The other option is that these are the last prophetic words of King David. The last when David wrote by the Spirit of God and gave words through divine inspiration as he did all through the Psalms. These be the last words of David, either his last words on earth, even though he didn't die until 1 Kings 2. These are either his last words or his last period or his last words spoken by the Spirit of God as a form of prophecy or under divine inspiration as his Psalms. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." We've already looked at that, how David spake by the Spirit. The concept of the Holy Spirit is not a Christian creation. It is not something that men in the fourth century conjured up. The Spirit of the Lord was in his tongue. The Holy Spirit spake by David's tongue. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." I would love to send that on a postcard to every single candidate for the President of the United States. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain." You listen to verse 5. What gives you hope to continue through the Absaloms, through the Joabs, through the Amnons, and through the famines? "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and my desire, although he maketh it not to grow." What is it that took David through every single one of those calamities? "My house be not so with God. My house isn't what it should be in the sight of God," David says. Amnon, Absalom, Tamar, the child that passed that we never got to know. David's house was not so in the sight of the Lord. But David said, "Yet, despite that, God the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant." What David is telling us is that God has made with him, on behalf of him, an everlasting covenant. We refer to this as the covenant of grace. You find this language also in the book of Hebrews. God has made with his children an everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. And you say, how did David know about this covenant? Understand that David called the Lord his rock. He knew of the coming of Christ. David spake before, seeing Christ, "My flesh shall rest in hope, because he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption," according to Acts 2. David knew of Christ. He wrote Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet." David knew of the crucifixion of Christ. David knew of the resurrection of Christ, according to Psalm 16. According to Psalm 2, David knew of the betrayal of Christ by the people and the heathen governments of the world. And he even knew that as Christ had victory over death in the resurrection, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," as a prophecy of the resurrection. David knew that Christ would be resurrected, and David knew that the heathen, the Gentile, would be given to Christ as an inheritance. "Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." David knew of Christ. And so David says, "God has made an everlasting covenant with me. It is ordered in all things." You can find the chain links in this covenant in the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called," the new birth. "And whom them he called, he also justified," the legal work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. "And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The final finished work of Christ in your life when you are conformed to his image at the resurrection of the dead on the final day. God made a covenant with you, with David, with me, and with all of his elect out of every nation, kindred, and tongue before the foundation of the world. It is ordered in all things. And David said, even though I've endured betrayal, even though I've endured sickness, even though I've endured famine, and even though I have endured the penalty of personal sin, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. It's never going to end. "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou hast loved me with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness hast thou drawn me. God made an everlasting covenant with David, and though his house was not so with the Lord, he made a covenant with him before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This covenant is ordered in all things, and it is sure. Now, David's life was not sure. Absalom was not sure. What does sure mean? It means firm. It means immovable. But we do read in Paul's writings to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God's foundation stands sure. Where do we get that? David knew it. This covenant that God had made within himself on David's behalf was ordered in all things, foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. It begins before the world was created. It is finally culminated after the world is destroyed. From before time began, through time, and after time, God has been working for the eternal deliverance of his children. And what he has purposed, he will bring to pass. And David says, even though my life has been a train wreck, I've got hope because God has made a covenant with me, and he will not allow this covenant. Although my house be not so with the Lord, he will not allow this covenant to end. He will not allow this covenant to be violated. He will not allow this covenant to be broken. What's going to give you hope through the Absaloms? What's going to give you hope through the famines? What's going to give you hope through the Joabs and the Amnons? The hope that you're going to glean is because God made a covenant with you that is everlasting. It is ordered in all things by God Almighty himself, who spoke the universe into existence, and it is sure. For this is all my salvation. All is salvation. You think David believed that his salvation was partly in due to something that he did? Not on your life. He is all my salvation. You can't find anything that you or I do in foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. Not a thing in there have we done. It's all done of God, and none of it was done by us. It is ordered in all things, and it is sure. And he maketh it not to grow. There's not going to be any alteration. There's not going to be addition. There's not going to be change. But this covenant that God has made is ordered in all things, and sure, it is everlasting. It will never have an end. It is forevermore. And we close this morning from the book of Romans chapter 8. So we finish learning about this man of God and his ups and downs. What is it that brought David through the difficult times at the end of his life? He was a totally different man, you can tell. He'd been beaten. He'd been betrayed. He'd seen loss. He'd seen suffering. He'd seen famine. He'd made mistakes. He knew his mistakes. He owned his mistakes. He realized his mistakes. The Apostle Paul writes about the sufferings of this present time in Romans chapter 8. And the problems of living in this world. And he even goes to the extent in verse 22 to say that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. We live in a suffering world. But I want you to look at verse 23 to 24. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What is the redemption of your body? Redemption is completed when Jesus takes possession of that which he purchased. Now, he purchased redemption on the cross, but redemption hasn't been completed yet. Now, the purchasing of it has been completed, but if you redeem something that you've pawned at a pawn shop, that's not a done deal until you take back possession of your item. Jesus takes possession of his item at the second coming, at the resurrection. When he takes possession, he adopts, he brings in these resurrected bodies that he died for and he will have. And so the conclusion of this, verse 24, how do you get through this life of pain and sickness and sorrow and death and even things that you bring upon yourself? Listen, verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Hope in what? Hope that this is not the best that it's going to be. It is not the best it's going to be. There's a world that's coming after this where is no sickness, where is no pain, where is no death. And according to Revelation chapter 21, Jesus himself will take his nail-pierced hands and personally wipe every single tear from your face. We are saved by hope. In this life, not born again by hope, not redeemed by hope, but as you live here in this world, you are saved by hope. What are you saved from? You're saved from despair. You're saved from helplessness. You're saved from throwing yourself down on the ground as David did at the death of Absalom. You can be just like David And you can say, though my house be not so with God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, although he maketh it not to grow. For we are saved by hope.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.